All right. Hebrews chapter 3. We've been talking about, again, the superiority of Christ in this particular epistle written by an author unknown, but authored ultimately by the Spirit of God. You know, as we think of Jesus Christ, God's special revelation, He needs to be preached, He needs to be uplifted so as to become the spotlight and focus of our life. And this is what Hebrews is really all about, friends. It focuses us again and again on the superiority of Christ, and it wants us to consider Him as the author and finisher of our faith. Chapter 3 gives us, again, another exhortation and warning: do not harden your hearts, as the nation of Israel did in the past. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the author shows us that Christ is better than even Moses. And this is an amazing thing, as Moses was one of Israel's national heroes, and he was looked to repeatedly and thought of as a great man. So let's look at chapter 3. Let's read this chapter before we dig in and look at it in particular, and let's see what it has to say. 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and our rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Second time they're warned. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's think through again, friends, what we've learned here somewhat about the book of Hebrews already. The date of the writing is before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and some suggest it was 68 AD, or around that particular date. The theme of Hebrews, again, is the superiority of Christ, and this is set forth in chapters 1 through 10, and then verses chapters 11 and following will have the application of His superiority in life. So, again, this book is about Jesus Christ is better, okay? And this is indicated by the key word in the epistle, which is the word better, which is found 13 times in the epistle. Jesus Christ is set forth as better than the Old Testament prophets, as He is a superior revelation to them. He is better than the angels who ministered for God in the Old Testament. That's what chapter 1 and chapter 2 are really all about. He was better than Moses, a Jewish hero who led the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt into the land of promise. That's what chapter 3 is going to be about. He's better than Joshua, who led the new nation into the promised land, chapter 4. He's better than Aaron, who was Israel's first high priest who stood before God on behalf of the people. That's chapter 5. Christ, and also we see that Christ's sacrifice was better than the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was never sufficient to settle the sin question once for all, but Christ's sacrifice was. As a matter of fact, look with me here at chapter 10 just for a minute. Turn there with me. And let's look at that before we go on. In Notice verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest, in reference to the Old Testament, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ's death on the cross paid for our sins once and for all. And these believers had come to place their faith in Christ and were partakers of his heavenly calling, as we're going to see tonight. But a couple other issues that were mentioned in earlier studies is the issue in writing Hebrews was the writer's concern of the constant pressure and persecution on the Hebrew believers coming from the Jewish community, pressuring them to return to Judaism as a way of life. Instead of going on to spiritual maturity with the Savior they had embraced by faith. This concern was demonstrated by the writer of the epistle setting forth the supremacy of Christ, as we've seen here, while at the same time giving a number of warnings and exhortations that encourage the saints to go on to spiritual maturity with their Lord. So as we've looked at this, and we've looked at chapter 1 and 2, we've looked at the warnings and exhortations these believers needed to heed. And this is from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as well as we see it in 3:7 and throughout chapter 3. Well, what were the warnings? What was the warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? It was, do not drift from your Savior mentally or neglect your so great salvation. And he warned them not to do that as they were teetering in their faith, seeking to go back to Judaism and to go back to the law, and they were drifting mentally. And we warn people again and again that when we begin to drift spiritually in our Christian life, we will drift first of all mentally before we do anything, and we will neglect your so great salvation, and we don't want to do that. That's not what we want to do. This will spell spiritual disaster and will cause you to default to your flesh, from which anything is possible in the category of sins. Even for a believer, it's possible. But the second warning here is going to be found in chapter 3. It is, do not harden your hearts through unbelief in departing from your focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials that you are facing. And we're all facing trials. We all have difficulties. We all have things that happen to us. And it's easy to drift from your Savior, starting again in your mind mentally, and then cause you to neglect your so great salvation. And then you can slip down even further, and you can begin to harden your heart. And that means to say no to God in hearing His Word and doing His will. And it's through unbelief. We just don't believe it anymore. We depart from our focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials that we're facing. And this as well will spell disaster for you. Instead, we need to stay focused, stay in fellowship, By abiding in the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to check in the morning, spiritually speaking, before our feet hit the floor. You know, you wake up in the morning and you feel like, I've got to get into that bathroom. It's time to get up and do something. But before I even try to get out of bed, I try to think about, Lord, I need to just check in with you mentally. I want to be engaged and I want to abide in you. I want to depend upon you. Thus, we need to think biblically, or you will default to your flesh and be earthly-minded with a worldly perspective, human viewpoint thinking all the way. Now, this is important to note and important to understand, as we're not even going to get to 3:7 tonight, but again, this is the main thrust of what chapter 3 is really all about. But let's look here at verse 1 for a minute. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Okay? So the first thing we want to see is the basis now for this second exhortation, again, centers around the person, the work, the ministry, and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in this epistle is all about Him. It's about His work. It's about His ministry. It's about bringing glory to Him in our life. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's what it should be for you, and that's what it should be for me. It should be about who He is and what He has accomplished for us. And we see this basis of the second exhortation keying off the first word of chapter 3, therefore. And every time you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, why is the word therefore, therefore? Therefore is a hinge word that points us back into chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, to the reasons that Christ became incarnate, and then points us forward to the fact that what? That Christ is better than Moses. That's what this first 6 verses of this chapter is really all about. That Christ is even better than Moses. And here again, the writer's emphasis is on the superiority of Christ, and he wants us to consider him. He wants us to focus on him. He wants him to be preached first and foremost. And some great men of the past have had some great observations and made some great statements concerning Jesus Christ. Here's Warren Wiersbe. In emphasizing the centrality of Jesus Christ in our preaching, Warren Wiersbe writes, "I suggest that preaching Christ means proclaiming the Word of God in such a way that Jesus Christ is clearly presented in all the fullness of His person and the greatness of His work. He is glorified as the eternal Son of God, Creator, Savior of the world, Lord of history and Head of the Church. He is magnified as the very heart of every Christian doctrine and the motivation for every Christian duty." Think about that, friends. When Christ is preached, the Holy Spirit can use the message to enable God's people to respond to Christ with greater love, faith, and obedience, and to draw unbelievers to Christ and to saving faith in Him. And that's why when we go to the fairs, we don't tell them about Grace Gospel Bible Church unless they ask. We tell them about Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because He's the one that can save them from sin. And this is very, very important that we need to understand. Warren Wiersbe understands this. And here's a quote from Spurgeon as well that Pastor Roxer has used time and again. Charles Spurgeon states, "If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. And certainly the last that any Christian ought to go to hear him preach." Spurgeon goes on to state, without apology, "The best sermons are the sermons which are fullest of Christ. A sermon without Christ is an awful, horrible thing. It is an empty well. It is a cloud without rain. It is a tree twice dead, plucked up by the roots." Amazing, powerful quotes by some men of the past who, again, even though Spurgeon was Calvinistic in many of his ways and thinking, at the same time he was a man of God who preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now in this verse here in chapter 3, we see this first command of the letter where we are commanded to consider Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to focus on tonight. We want to focus on Him and we want to consider Him. Now why is that? Because as our great high priest, He made propitiation for our sins. And we looked at this last week before, we looked at propitiation in great detail. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest once a year would go in to the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle blood there on that judgment seat. And it would be then a mercy seat as they would look down and see Israel's sins and violations. Even the saints in the Old Testament where God was propitiated with the blood of an innocent lamb. But again, Christ is the fulfillment of that as He died upon the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And secondly, and this was stated here again in chapter 2, verse 17. Look at that verse. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." Again, He became human. That's what chapter 2 is all about. "That He might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Secondly, as our high priest, He suffered, verse 18 says, "in a life being tempted in order to aid us in our trials." That's what 18 says. "For in that, He Himself has suffered, being tempted. He is able to save those who are tempted." And here's a picture of Satan taking Christ up on the pinnacle of the mountain, showing Him all the empires of the world and offering them to Him if He would bow down and worship Him. And He wouldn't. He wouldn't do it. So He was tempted. He suffered on the cross of Calvary, ultimately dying for our sins once and for all. Thus, Christ's payment for sins is different from what religion says, because Christianity has a totally different aspect to what religion says. What is that? Religion says Jesus Christ did 90% of the work, and now you must do your 10%. Friends, this is nothing more than salvation by works, because when you add your 10%, your 1% to His 99%, you're saying that Christ didn't do enough. He didn't pay the price. And that's why the Bible clearly says that God did 100%. This is salvation by grace. He died for us on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, through your doing, through some attitude of good works, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. But he didn't die in vain, did he? He died to pay for our sins. And although he saves us as we are, sinners saved by grace, he now wants to conform us into the image of his Son by means of spiritual transformation via his word and through his Spirit. So he might save you the way you are, but now he's going to begin to work in your life to accomplish these very things. Notice Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's what you need to do. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, how's that possible? Verse 13 tells us, for it is God who works in you, first of all, to will, to desire to do the will of God, and then to do it for his good pleasure. God is doing that. He saves you in the first place. He works in you in the second place, in the Christian life, to do his good pleasure. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, Christian, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you're to shine, notice, as lights in the world. God wants you to let your light shine. He wants me to let my light shine. He wants me to be a testimony. He wants you to be a testimony because he saved us. And he's seeking to transform us, and he wants us to be brought into the image of his Son. No wonder the writer is going to warn them not to harden their hearts. 3:1 again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Okay? So the first thing we want to see here from this verse is the recipients of this second exhortation, again, are identified as holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. This is in reference to all believers in Christ, not just a select group of super-duper Christians. You know, there are no such thing as super-duper Christians. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. That's the way it is. Bottom line right there. Okay? But he identifies his audience specifically as believers in Christ. And I'm going to pull this apart here. We'll look at this a little bit more. What does he say about them? First of all, they are brethren. The Greek word is adelphos, or adelphoi here in this particular instance, meaning they were fellow believers. Believers who were united to another by spiritual birth. We had the same Father, which is God the Father. And we placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and the Spirit of God regenerated us, caused us to be born again at a moment in time. That's as simple as it is. These folks were brethren. They were brothers to the writer of the epistle, as well as to Christ. Matter of fact, how do we know that? Look back for a minute at 2:11, for a minute, where it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am. And notice the children whom God has given me. That's you and me, friends. We've been given to God because we put our faith in Jesus Christ once and for all. Brethren is a term for another believer, as we are all the sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Have you been born again? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you ever seen the fact that you were outside looking in and you need to be saved by the grace of God? And that's why most of us here that I know of are brethren. We're brothers in Christ. We have been united to one another by a spiritual birth in God as our Father. Jesus is our Savior. Okay? That's what we need to note. But notice here, there's an adjective describing these brethren. What is that adjective? The adjective is they are holy brethren. Holy brethren. This is the Greek word hagios. It means set apart ones in Christ. This is very interesting. This is a positional description of every believer as they are said to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. We saw that again up from 2:11. We won't look back there again, but these are holy brethren he mentions here. Now, as we think of this term, holy brethren, and the combination of the two there, as this talks about ones who are set apart in Christ, and we oftentimes put up this sanctification chart, which sets forth positional sanctification, and this sets forth our standing before God. And this is the fact that God sees every believer positionally righteous, not in themselves, but because they've placed their faith in Christ, they're positionally righteous in Christ. And that's why every believer, I don't care how weak, how sinful, what he does in life, every believer who's in Christ has a positional standing before God which is absolutely righteous and absolutely perfect. That's good to know. And this is a positional truth, not necessarily a practical truth. There's something, a difference there. And this is the moment you put your faith in Christ who died for you. At that moment in the past, you are positionally sanctified once and for all. Now, the term here, as you think of holy brethren, does not necessarily describe their practice in life. That is progressive sanctification. That's stage two. In other words, we're born again here at a point in time, but we come into the Christian life as a spiritual babe. And now in our experiential, practical, and progressive way, God wants to sanctify us and set us apart more and more unto Himself as we grow spiritually, from spiritual infancy on to adolescence and on to spiritual maturity. How does He do that? Well, He put the Spirit of God within us to control us. He's given us the Word of God to study. And as we exercise faith in the Word of God and yield to the Spirit of God, we begin to grow in grace. And some of the factors for this in our Christian life is our position in Christ. Think back again that you are positionally righteous once and for all when you got saved. Our yieldedness, not to the old sin nature, but now to the Holy Spirit. Very, very important. We've been freed from sin's control. That old sin nature no longer holds us because we were crucified with Christ. We were freed from sin's control. And now in the Christian life, we need to walk under the Spirit's enablement and what He can do in and through us. And as we do that, we will put the time in, but also there should be some spiritual maturity in our Christian life. This is practical sanctification. When he speaks of holy brethren, he's seeing their position before God, whether they practice holiness or not. And we need to keep that in our thinking so that we understand that and we're clear on that. And, of course, we know that God is working to one day, ultimate sanctification, what we will be in the future. We're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to be conformed into His image, Romans 8:29. We're going to be without spot, wrinkles, and blemishes, Ephesians 5:27. We're going to be glorified with Christ. This is how we'll be set apart ultimately. But the fact that you placed your faith in Christ at a point in time here guarantees this sanctification in the future, but it doesn't guarantee this practical, progressive sanctification. Why? Because we need to be yielded. We need to be dependent upon the Lord for that to happen in our Christian life. And that's why there's this old saying that goes like this: oh, to dwell above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. And that's why one day it'll be glory. But today it isn't always that way, is it? There's friction in the flock sometimes. There's hardship between people in our Christian life. And it's not always easy going here. So this is something we want to keep before you all the time about these different aspects of sanctification. They're very, very good to know and understand. But letter C also mentions they are partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, what does this word partakers mean? It's the Greek word metokos, I believe it says, and it means sharing in or partaking. It speaks of a partner in work, in office, again, or some dignity. It was used of Christ in 2:14. Look there with me for a minute. 2:14. As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. In other words, when he shared in the same, that's the same word right there. He partook in that flesh and blood. He became a man. See? It's also used of believers in 3:14. Look there with me. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There's the same Greek word setting forth that we're sharing in, is the idea right here. Turn over to chapter 6 with me and look at verse 4. It says, for it is not possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has become a partaker, sharing in, partaking of the Holy Spirit. This is set forth here in Hebrews chapter 6. And now turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Turn ahead there. We'll see this word again. In chapter 12, in verse 8, this is a passage that has to do with divine chastisement or discipline of wayward Christians. Look at verse 8 with me. But if you are without chastisement, of which all believers have become what? Partakers, sharers in that. They participate in that. Then you are illegitimate. You're not a son. You're not born again. God disciplines his own. As a father would discipline his own kids out of love, God disciplines us out of love. And we'll talk about that at a future time, but we're not there yet. But this term partaker describes those who fully participate in this heavenly calling as we go back to 3:1 again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Okay? Let's ask the question, what do we mean by this term heavenly calling? Good question to ask here. Let's clarify this. Well, calling refers to God's gracious invitation to salvation. It refers to God's gracious invitation to salvation. Look at Hebrews 9:15 with me for just a minute. I should have had you turn back quite so quick, but I did. But let's go over there. Hebrews 9:15. Let's look at verse 13 and following. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are, notice the word, called, invited, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance here. So here we have this promise of an eternal inheritance. Again, it's a reference to God's gracious invitation to salvation. Here's another verse, Luke 5:32. For I did not come to call the righteous, Jesus said, to invite the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's also mentioned in Matthew 9:13b, same phrase is set forth there. This God is the one who calls, and he calls us, how? Via the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, go with me to 2 Thessalonians, and let's look at that verse here. Back up a few pages here out of Hebrews. Into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verses 13 and 14. 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Well, that's kind of sounds Calvinistic, doesn't he? He chooses certain people for salvation. But notice this choosing or this electing is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is drawing people, convicting people of sin. Okay? And that's the God side of this choosing. And here's the human side. Keep reading. And the belief of the truth. Each person must respond and believe the message of the gospel for themselves. Although God is working and sanctifying, God the Father is drawing, every person must respond and believe the truth of Christ, the gospel message for themselves. To which He called you, how? By our gospel. It's for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Go with me to Romans, if you will, with me for a minute. Romans 10. Romans 10. Now, remember, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are about the dispensations and specifically reaching out to the Jewish people and the fact that God has not forsaken the Jews totally and completely. They are set aside temporarily, but God is going to call them again and all Israel will be saved, chapter 11 tells us. But in chapter 10, he sets forth here again the fact that the Israelites weren't being saved. Let's just jump into verse 1. Chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, Paul says, is that they may be saved. You mean all Israel by nature isn't saved? That's exactly what Paul is saying right here. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, not according to biblical truth. For they, being ignorant of God's way of righteousness, and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, notice, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's the problem of most people. But that was the problem with the Jews. Paul sensed it. As he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, they're all under the law, and the law was designed to convict them of breaking it so that they would come to Christ in faith and believe. And that's why when they come to Christ, they're no longer under the law. That's what verse 4 says. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, because you believed in Christ for righteousness. That's what verse 4 is saying. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near to you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. They preached the faith in Christ. Okay, now notice verse 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. But the problem was that Israel wouldn't ever admit that Jesus was Lord. That Jesus was equal with Jehovah. And Paul knew it. And that's why they weren't getting this. And they weren't willing to admit verbally that He was the Lord. That's the last thing they wanted to do. And that's why these are difficult verses unless you explain all this to people. Notice verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That's how one is right with God. And then with the mouth confession is made of that salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Notice it's faith in Christ that saves. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who, notice now, call upon Him. There's this invitation again that we're going to call upon the Lord for salvation, used a little different way here. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 13 says. Well, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. That's the problem. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, how do you obey the gospel? Well, Isaiah tells us. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed the report? Who has believed the message of the gospel? And that's why we need to believe that message for salvation once and for all. Okay? So the called now are those who respond to this invitation of the gospel. And how do they respond? In simple faith. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how people are saved. The call or the gospel then must be the standard by which we're saved. And it must be the standard by which we live the Christian life. And here again is a salvation by grace in three tenses. And how are we saved? We put our faith in the gospel message. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And when we believe that message in simple faith, we get salvation. How? As a free gift. It costs you nothing. But if we get saved this way, then a believer in time then must live the same way. How? By faith, by grace, by the Word of God, and not by his own strength, but through the Spirit of God's indwelling us, teaching us, empowering us to live the Christian life. So we get saved by grace through faith. First tense, we're saved from the penalty of sin. Now in sanctification, we're saved from the power of sin. This powerful sin nature here, which always wants to put me first, that sin nature did not go away when your pastor got saved. I am still a wretched, sinful man in many ways. I am positionally righteous, but not always practically righteous. And that's the same is true with you. And I understand that, and I want you to understand that. But because God saved me by His grace from the penalty of sin, I'm no longer going to hell. And He's now saving me from the power of sin in my Christian life. One day at the rapture or death, I'll be saved from the presence of sin. And that's something I have to look forward to, and you have to look forward to. My point again, if you're saved by simple faith, and if that's the standard to get saved, that's the same standard to live the Christian life. We always go back to the cross and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we don't understand that, we'll try to live the Christian life based upon what I can do instead of what Christ has done. And the Spirit of God wants to down do in me and through me. It's got to be clear in your thinking so that I need to have between my ears and know something of what the Bible has to say, downloading this through Bible study and personal study into my life and your life, that might be able to understand this more and more. Now, as we think again of this getting saved, first tense, and living the Christian life, second tense, let me show you a verse or two. Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. Now, this walk is in first tense or second tense? Second tense. Worthy of the calling, the invitation with which you were called, invited. But you're to do it with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. You're to bear with one another in love. Boy, that's what we need, isn't it? Yeah? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when we got saved by grace, let's walk worthy of the Lord now in our Christian life. But that would be depending upon going back to the cross, drawing my strength again from Christ's death on that cross for me. Okay? Philippians 3. Notice verses 13 through 15. Brethren, who's he talking to here? Believers. This is second tense. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Let's forget those things which are behind. In other words, is there failure in your life? Have you screwed up ever? Who hasn't? Let's put that behind us. It's water over the dam. You can't take it back. Okay? And let's reach forward to those things which are ahead. Let's walk in faith. Paul says, I press towards the goal for the prize. This is, speaks of a reward of the upward call, the invitation of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as that are mature. Now, this is spoken to those who are relatively mature in their Christian life. Have this mind. And if in anything else, in other words, if you're not spiritually minded, if you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. That's the Spirit of God's job to show you. When you step out of fellowship, when you do your own thing, when you're not walking worthy, God will show you and seek to convict you of those truths. But again, these two passages of Scripture, again, I'm trying to emphasize the fact that if we got saved by grace through faith, that's how we live the Christian life. That's how we're going to walk worthy, by grace through faith. I trust you know that. Now this, as we go back to verse 3:1 here, let's go back to Hebrews 3:1. We're not going to get far. I can see that tonight, but that's okay. 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice this. This calling is heavenly in both origin and in destination. So what do these distinctions, what does this distinction of heavenly calling mean? There's a difference here between the church and Israel. God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the church here. Okay? What are these differences here? Well, let's look at this for a minute. How is Israel, this is not on your handout, so just look up here. You're never going to write all this down anyway, so I'm going to go too quick. So, how is Israel related to the earth? You know, they're the earthly people of God. We're the heavenly people of God in the church today. There's this difference here, okay? Well, they were Jews by physical birth. That's pretty earthly. Okay? Their blessings were physical blessings. God says, you do this and you obey, I'll bless you physically. This is Israel. Their cursings were physical cursing. You don't do what I ask you to do and I'll put the hammer on you. I'll lean on you a little bit is what he's saying right there. Okay? They were and are earthly people of God as a national entity. Israel always looked for a kingdom on earth. Our hope is heavenward. Okay, we're going to note that here in a minute. Okay, they are promised a kingdom on earth here. I'm getting ahead of myself. They had an earthly tabernacle and temple where they offered physical sacrifices. Okay, and they had earthly physical kings that ruled over them. This is what majored in Israel's thinking. They were earthly people on earth with all these physical things and kings and whatnot going on here. Let's shift over now. In contrast to Israel, the church, which we are a part of, is the heavenly people of God. What do we want to see here? Whose names are registered where? In heaven, not on earth. Okay? With a heavenly head who is the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 teaches us. And a heavenly destiny and home to look forward to. God is going to come and take us there. And that's why when we go there, it'll be a grand reunion, won't it? With us, with the Lord? It absolutely will be. Who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice they're not earthly blessings and they're not physical blessings. They're spiritual in nature. We need to note this and understand this. Okay? Including a heavenly inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Which had caused the church to view herself as sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. We're just a passing through, friends. And that's why if your stock portfolio takes a hit, that's the way it is, because you can't take it with you anyways. You know, you plan for the future, and if you don't get to cash in on it, that's the way it is. You got to accept that. With a heavenly citizenship, which should cause her to eagerly wait for the Savior to return for her. We're looking for that, okay? While daily relating to God's positionally, as He sees us seated in the heavenly places in Christ, which should cause the church now to walk worthy of this heavenly calling and to seek and to set her mind where? On things above, not on things of the earth. Can you catch these differences? Are you getting a grip on this here? And that's why we need to understand, you know, when we placed our faith in Christ, we were co-crucified with Christ. We were co-buried with Him. Okay? And we've been raised together with Christ, and now we've ascended into heaven, and now we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's why we need to see ourselves here positionally, because it will have a practical effect on your life and my life as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Okay? Now, let me give you a couple more quotes here. Here's another quote from Schaefer. Much of divine blessing is determined for Israel, all of which is anticipated in her covenants and prophecies, but no covenant or prophecy brings that nation into a heavenly citizenship or into marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It just doesn't do it. Okay? Now here's a quote, a lengthy quote from J.B. Stoney. Christians are earthly minded because they have not been brought into the consciousness of their living association with Christ in heaven. If believers see that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, consequent on His rejection on earth, and see Him there as the head of the new creation who has satisfied Himself in the heavenly position for us, how can they fail to be occupied with Christ and the things of Christ? What we need to see is that it is the most blessed place to be raised up together and to made to sit together in the heavenly places. Again, where? In Christ. And then, what are the things of the earth? Or the kingdom. In other words, we're not to be looking on things of the earth. We're not to be looking at things of the kingdom, physical kingdom. That's Jewish in its orientation. They're looking forward to that. We're looking to be caught up. And that's why when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and they knock on the door and they say, don't you want to be part of the kingdom? Say, no, I'm going to heaven. The kingdom's for the Jews. Are you people Jewish? Well, no, we're Jehovah Witnesses. Well, the kingdom was promised to them. You know, although the church will be in the kingdom as they come back with Christ as the bride of Christ to rule and reign there, But we're not looking for the kingdom on earth. We're looking for the upper taker, the rapture of the church. Look at 3:1 again now. Therefore, in other words, reminding us of what went prior and now pointing us forward, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice that. Consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more quote here from Robert Gromacki out of one of his commentaries. I picked this up just today. The heavenly God calls earthly men and women to a heavenly eternity and presently bestows on them a pleritha of heavenly blessings, Ephesians 1:3. The promise of God includes a heavenly country, mentioned in Hebrews 11:16, and a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, mentioned in Hebrews 12:22. So again, these are setting forth here. It's heavenly for the church in contrast to earthly for the people of Israel or for the Jews. I hope you sense the note that, okay? So what does the writer want us to do here? Well, this is my second point on your handout here. The emphasis of this first verse is to consider. Consider who? Jesus Christ. We're to consider Him. And this is the appeal and the command, the first command here of the book of Hebrews. To consider. Now what does this mean, consider? Katanaoi is what the Hebrew or the Greek word is, meaning it means to think down, to perceive, to observe, to understand. But I like the second definition. To consider attentively. Okay? You're considering attentively. You're fixing one's eyes or mind upon Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing here. This calls for a reflective contemplation of Christ. Attentive examination of Him. Careful thought of His person and work. And that's what chapters 1 and 2 have really been all about. In chapter 1, the deity of Christ. Chapter 2, the humanity of Christ, why He became a man. And that's why He says, therefore. Okay? Now, you might ask here in the question, if we're to consider, and this word doesn't sound like it's real strong, but it is a strong word, is this really that important? And this answer to that is, yes, it's absolutely, absolutely crucial. Okay? And why is that? The writer is calling these saints to carefully fix their eyes upon and consider the Savior who had saved them by His grace. Now this word consider is in the aorist tense, which carries a sense of point of time urgency. You know, consider. Think about Him. Fix your eyes upon Him. Pay close attention to Him. This urgency is set forth here. In the active voice is something you must choose to do or you won't do it. And what was happening here with these saints is they were under the pressure and persecution of the Jews, and they were thinking about hanging up their spikes and going back to the temple and animal sacrifice. And that's why this was absolutely crucial to these Hebrew believers and to us as well. And this is an imperative mood, which means it's a command or God's will in the matter for you. And that's why an aorist active imperative is that God wants you to consider His Son with urgency, and you must choose to do it. And I find that this word also is in the plural, which means it's for all of you, not just the Hebrew believers back then, but for all believers for all time, because this is part of Scripture. We need to consider the Lord. We need to think about the Lord here. Okay? So the question to ask here is, why is this so important, especially in light of the historical context of what was going on at this church? Well, I got kind of a lengthy thing here. I'll put it up here. Because these Hebrew believers were misfocused, that's why. And they were considering going back to a defunct religion instead of going on with the Lord to spiritual maturity. What you think and how you think so often determines what you do. See? And that's why we need to be careful of how we think. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Father up above is looking down in love. You know the song? Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And what goes in causes us to think on those things. And that's why we need to really be cognizant of this. Okay? So So our remedy for difficult times is always to turn to the Lord in our situation. It's to meditate on Him who is our life. And that's why over and over again in Scripture we see verses like Colossians 3, 1, 2, and 3. If you then were raised with Christ, and every believer has been, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died. How do you die? With Christ. And your life now is hidden with Christ in God. There's a positional truth that we need to know. And that's why consistent consideration of Christ is key to spiritual success in the Christian life. First for Christ, towards Christ, considering Him, and if you consider Him, then the same word is used of considering others within the body. Turn with me to chapter 10, if you would, here. Chapter 10. Notice verse 24, we'll just jump in here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Same word there, consider, okay? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what's he saying right here in verses 24 and 25? Let us consider one another. Notice, instead of just thinking about yourself, you're to think first about Jesus Christ and what He's done, but then when that's done, His Spirit will have you to think about the one another's. And why do we think about one another's? To stir up love and good works with each the other. That's why we need to reach out to one another, consider one another. And for these believers, this is especially true, they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They were skipping church because, you know, they were thinking about going back, and there's all this pressure on in their life, and they were forsaking what they should be doing, hearing the Word of God. As the manner of some is, the some that was going on with some of the people there. But we're to be exhorting one another. And that means to challenge, that means to encourage, that might mean to comfort, come alongside and just encourage them to come and hear the Word of God. And by exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day of Christ, the day of judgment for the believer, again, is approaching. We're all going to stand before Him one day. So what are we to do? We're to consider Christ. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we're to consider one another. We're to stir up love in good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more. I don't know if that got up. Here it is right here. So much the more. In other words, God says, you can't do enough of that. We want to keep loading it on. That's what he's saying. That's what he wants us to do here. In this section here. So let me ask you, friends. What are you giving close consideration to in your life? Okay? Who am I seeking to reach out to? Who am I praying for in our home, in your home? Who am I pursuing for the Lord Jesus Christ in life? Okay? Do I take time to meditate on the person and work of Christ? Or am I all about myself and what I want? That's the question. As we consider Christ, we are to look back again at chapter 1 and chapter 2, as well as look ahead here now into chapter 3. What are we to consider in chapter 3, verse 1? Again, look there. Let's go back now. Hebrews 3, 1. Boy, we're not getting far. One verse. Hour's almost gone. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, notice these were Christians, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses was also faithful in Allah's house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So let's ask the question, what is the rationale that we need to consider? Well, it's Jesus Christ. In their daily walk of faith, we're to consider Him. Why? And I've got, I think, five reasons down here why we're to consider Him. Number one, He is the apostle par excellence, meaning the one sent by God on a specific mission with authority and power to carry it out like no other. Okay? He is the apostle par excellence, meaning the one sent by God. Now, the word apostle is a messenger, one sent forth with orders to fulfill. Specifically applied to the 12 apostles of Christ and of Christ himself, but also applied to other eminent Christian teachers like Barnabas and Timothy and Silas. They were apostles in the fact that they were sent by God. They were sent with a specific mission. But here is, Jesus Christ is the apostle. Notice that. He is the apostle. God the Father sent him to earth on a mission. Question is, what was his mission? Good question, right? Well, first of all, his mission was to reveal God to man. Why is that? So that man would come to know the true and living God. John 1:18, I think, says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son has come to reveal him. See? 17:3, Jesus prayed that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christ's mission was to reveal God to man because God was a spirit being, so God became a man so man could get a handle on who God is. Secondly, he came to redeem man from sin in order to now faithfully glorify and serve his Savior, the Lord that brought him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, what? Don't you know that you were bought with a price? You're to glorify God. Christ has redeemed you. He bought you. He redeemed man from sin with a price. You're to glorify God in your life. Okay? Thirdly, his mission was to reconcile man to God in order to have a harmonious relationship forever and a daily fellowship in time. God wants us reconciled. Okay? So we see this first rationale was that he is the apostle par excellence, meaning the one sent by God on a specific mission with authority and power to carry it out like none other. And that's exactly what he did. He revealed God to man, he redeemed man from sin, and he is seeking to reconcile man back to God. Secondly, he is the high priest par excellence of our confession, which involves him having made propitiation in the past for our sins, and now presently providing aid from heaven when we are being tested like none other can. He's the one that's done that. He's the one that's provided that for you and for me. You know, the high priest or great priest, as he was sometimes called, in the hierarchy of priests, was the one who ruled other priests and ministered before God and before the nation of Israel. He represented the people of Israel before God. He alone could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and make propitiation for the people. We saw that on Sunday, didn't we? But it mentions here, he is the high priest of our confession. What does that mean? It means to say the same thing, the word confession means to say the same thing that God has said of him. In other words, when a person gets saved, God wants you to believe what he has said about the Christ. Now, this would be in reference to his deity, his humanity, his death and resurrection on Calvary. In other words, that Christ is the only way to salvation. And then you should tell someone. You know, your confession, you should tell someone that you got saved. You should share your faith with another by letting them know. Okay? And that's why, again, Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, consider who? Christ Jesus. See? Okay? And we mentioned this confession here again, and we had tied this in with Romans 9 and 10, which sometimes is confusing, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, well, are there two conditions to be saved then, Pastor? No, you will be saved. Notice verse 10 qualifies and clarifies this. For with the heart, what you believe and what you think, one believes unto righteousness. That's how you're righteous, when you believe the gospel. And with the mouth, confession is made unto or of that salvation. You should share that. And Israel, again, this is a passage written about the Jews, just like Hebrews is written about saved Jews. Now, the problem was the Jews, so many of them, we saw in Hebrews, Romans 10:1, that it was God's, Paul's prayer that he He desired Israel to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, they had their own system of righteousness, which was the law. They needed to put their faith in Christ. They needed to believe in Jesus Christ, lest they would be righteous. But they weren't willing to do it. And thus, if they weren't willing to do it, they weren't willing to tell anybody that they were saved because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Lord. And that was a hang-up for them. Now, this as well directs us back here to chapter 2, verses 16, or I think it's 17. No, it's 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In other words, the spiritual seed of Abraham, believers, but specifically to the Jews, because it was offered to them first. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to become man. Why did he have to become man? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Only a human being could die on that cross to pay for our sins. God as a spirit being couldn't die. He's eternal. See? But if he became a man, he could die. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able also to aid those who are tempted. Now both terms here, apostle and high priest, shows both aspects of the Christ. And this is not in your handout either, but I'll just put it on here for a second. As the apostle, he was sent to reveal God to man and to redeem sinners from the penalty of their sins. That was this kind of an earthly perspective, an earth view of his work here. Here's the heavenly view. As high priest, he came to make propitiation to God. God had to be satisfied. Sin had to be paid for. See? And then, after he had done that, he could aid believers before the throne of grace in heaven. There's the heavenly view of this. Trust you can see and understand that. Okay? Number 3. He keeps on being faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in the past in all his house. That's what verse 2 says. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now the question we want to ask is, why is Moses introduced at this point? Well, we're going to look at these verses, John 1:1 and John 14-18 in a minute, but let me give you 3 reasons here. And this is not always easy to put down because I always kind of lengthy. Number 1, because Moses and Abraham were extolled as some of the greatest men in Israel's history. They were heroes. You could have just put down, the Jews saw him as a hero. That's why he's added here. One reason. Secondly, and this is difficult, because some in that day were exalting Moses as superior to the angels who gave Moses the law of God. Now, we understand already that angels in creation are superior to men. Right? We saw that in Hebrews 2:9. Okay? That's why, as a matter of fact, let's look at 2:9 here before we go too far. Let's turn back there. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels. So if Jesus in his humanity was made lower than the angels, Moses most certainly was lower than the angels, right? But now he's crowned with glory and honor that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So if Jesus was made lower than the angels, Moses most certainly was lower than the angels. And that's why you and I are made lower than the angels. But when we get saved, God exalts us with Christ and gives us a position higher than the angels because one day we will judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 3. We looked at that earlier. That's amazing. Third reason, kind of lengthy, because to return back to Judaism with its priesthood and sacrifices, though defunct, was in a sense a return to Moses in the law. And Moses actually pointed people to the coming Christ. So why would you go back to Moses if he's been trying to point you to Christ in the first place? Does that make sense? Okay? I hope it makes sense. It makes sense to me. We'll talk about Moses here in a minute, but let me share these verses with you. John 1:1 and 14-18 here. I'm going to flip this ahead, so if you want me to show you that, I'll show it to you later. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. In other words, Jesus Christ, who is the Word, pre-existed. He was there in eternity past. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, because He was before me. He pre-existed. See? And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now notice this. The law was given through Moses, and that's why he's so important to the Jews under the law. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now notice, no one has seen God at any time, but here, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare Him so that we can get a handle on who God is. Boy, that's powerful. That's amazing. And that's why God the Son is better than Moses. Okay? Question. Why is this kind of clarifying teaching needed for believers in Christ then and now? Well, look back at verse 17, chapter 2. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, a human being, that He might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's the answer. Because believers come to Christ by faith alone and are saved by God's grace just as they are, carrying with them a lot of baggage, including religious baggage. And that's why when everybody gets saved, we've got a human viewpoint perspective we bring into the church. We have false religious teaching that we carry with us, and we have certain sin patterns in our life. And we come into the church, you have to be taught the Word of God to erase these things and then to be instilled with the truth of Christ. And I came in with human baggage, and you come in with human baggage. That's just how it is. I understand that. But when this is clarifying in the teaching, it helps people understand why they need to hear the Word of God. Okay? And that's why they need a local church where they're taught the Word of God, so they can get these things clarified and be taught. Now, sometimes when it comes to spiritual leaders, there's two extremes. Sometimes they are exalted above reality. That shouldn't be. But sometimes they're not remembered as God's mouthpiece to His church. So there's a balance here in all of this, and I'll just say this about that. Thus, it is imperative that each believer has a humble and teachable attitude, submitting to the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, if it's rightly divided, going through the renewing of the mind process in order to be conformed, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in his or her beliefs, perspectives, and attitudes in order to know and do God's will. Why do we need that? Because we have this human viewpoint perspective. And that's why we need the Word of God. We need to be taught the principles and precepts of the Word of God. Okay? Question here. Ready? Moving ahead. Is Moses being criticized or compared and contrasted in this passage? Good question. Well, let's look at here Hebrews 3:1-2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him, who appointed Him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Notice this, as Moses was also faithful, this is a comparison. Okay? And we'll see in a minute a contrast in this passage. He's not being criticized, though. Okay? They might circle compared and contrasted. Matter of fact, in Numbers 12:7-8, God said this, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's that word house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And they were speaking against him. And they shouldn't have been. And God was chastising the people for speaking against Moses, who he could speak to face to face. God had exalted Moses, see, in light of this, and put him in a position of spokesman and mouthpiece for God. Question, why is this specifically being stated to these believers in the trials that they were facing. I believe it's to encourage them to faith rest in the Lord. That would be what Hebrews 4 is all about. And to be faithful to Him and His will in trials and persecutions they're facing. And that's why God wants you and I to do the same thing. He wants us to faith rest. Take the promises of God and mix them with faith and rest on the promises of God in our Christian life. And if we do that, we will be faithful to Him and His will in the trials and the difficulties that we face. And we are facing those things. Okay? A couple more here. Number 4. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Verses 3 and 4. Look there. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Okay? This verse 3 here, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As he who built the house is more honor than the house. Now think about this for a minute. What does this mean? He who built the house is more honor than the house. You know, you see every Sunday in the Sunday paper, there's this section on living in homes, and there's always some fancy do house there, some mansion in the paper. And you look at the house and you think, wow, that's impressive, that house. Who is the guy that built that? He must have a tremendous mind to be able to create and to build a house so elaborate as all that. Okay? He who built the house, God, has more honor than the house. And that's why even though Moses was worthy in his house, God built the whole thing. What kind of a mind does he have? Tremendous mind. You know, our time is really gone here, friends. And I'm going to have to pull the plug here. It's 25:02, so I'm going to stop right here in light of this. But again, let's think about these four principles that I set forth here. I didn't get the fifth one. I've got a few more things to say, so it might take me 15 minutes to do it, and I don't want to hold you real long here. So let's look at these again. The rationale to consider Christ Jesus in their daily walk of faith is because, number one, He is the apostle par excellence, meaning the one sent by God on a specific mission with authority and power to carry out like none other. His mission was to reveal God to man, to redeem man from sin, and to reconcile man back to God. He did it. Secondly, as high priest par excellence of our confession, which involved having made propitiation in the past for our sins, God is satisfied. And now presently providing aid from heaven, when we are being tested like none other can. What a great high priest we have. Number 3, he keeps on being faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in the past in all his house. Moses was faithful in the past. But again, Jesus Christ has more honor because of all that. Okay, number 4, Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And that's why as we think about these things, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And because of that, friends, we have much to be thankful for. Let's consider the apostle and high priest of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight, again for the opportunity to look at this passage of Scripture here in Hebrews 3. Thank you again, Father, that the writer of Hebrews his words were put in here in Scripture and became the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, Father, we can study your Word. We can learn principles and truths of your Word. We can be encouraged as we walk with you and depend upon you in simple faith. Thank you again for your grace. Thank you again for the Spirit of God in our lives. Thank you again for this local church where the Word of God can be taught and hopefully by God's grace rightly divided so that people can be saved and can live their lives for your honor and for your glory. Thank you again for these things. We commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.